All right. Former President Barack Obama had a saying of which he was very fond. He liked to point out in many of his speeches that people and nations were either on the right side of history or the wrong side of history. So, for example, in his inaugural address, Obama said, "To those who cling to power through corruption and deceit and the silencing of dissent, know that you are on the wrong side of history." When the regime led by Hosni Mubarak in Egypt began to fall apart in 2011, Obama said, quote, "History will end up recording that at every juncture, we were on the right side of history." In discussing Muammar Gaddafi's failure and ultimate execution as the leader of Libya, Obama said, quote, "I believe that Gaddafi is on the wrong side of history." In his 2015 address to the nation concerning terrorism, he had this to say, quote, "My fellow Americans, I am confident we will succeed in this mission because we are on the right side of history." Now, according to the American Presidency Project at the University of California, Obama used the term the right side of history 15 times in public events, and he stated the opposite, the wrong side of history, another 16 times in his speeches during his presidency. Now, of course, President Obama isn't the only one who uses this phrase. And if you become more active in listening to the news and keeping track of things that are happening and articles on the internet, it is a very popular way to defend a political position, to talk about the right and the wrong side of history. And I was thinking you would have been more familiar with this. I'm talking to some people who aren't as familiar. Has any of you? How many people have heard this phrase, the wrong side of history, before? Okay. All right, we have a few. Okay, a few politically involved. All right, so if you're not familiar with it, though, I want you to get acquainted with it, because here's why. I think you're going to hear this a lot over the next 4 years, because certain presidents, certain celebrities, certain lawmakers, certain judges, they frequently look to make big changes in society and in culture, and the way they will defend why they're doing what they're doing is they'll say, well, we want to be on the right side of history. Right? Because the idea is this, is that when future people look back on us, they'll be able to say, oh, these are the people who were on the right side of history, and these are the people who were on the wrong side of the history. So that's why we want to talk about this. As Christians, should we think about the concept of the right and the wrong side of history? So in line with our theme for the year, we'll look at it with 2 points. First, we must defend the faith against those who say we're on the wrong side of history. We must defend the faith against those who say we're on the wrong side of history. And number 2, we must contend for the faith to be on the right side of Jesus. We must contend for the faith to be on the right side of Jesus. So let's take a look at this first point. We must defend the faith against those who say we're on the wrong side of history. All right, so I think we first have to ask the question, what is history? What is history? All right, so I remember this. I clearly remember this watching an NFL football game when I was probably about 10 years old with my mom and my dad. My family, we loved watching football. It's one of my favorite memories. We would just sit there and watch football on Sunday afternoons. And the game had reached halftime, and it was headed to the commercial break, and the announcer came on, and he said, well, the first half is history. We'll be back in a minute after this word from our sponsors. And I distinctly remember asking my mom and dad what happened in the first half that was so historic. I thought there must have been like some record that was broken, some incredible feat that had occurred or been accomplished, you know, something out of the ordinary, because he said, you know, the first half is history. And my mom said, nothing major happened. It's just over and in the past. It's history. Well, and that's pretty much how history is defined. Dictionary.com, which is my favorite, says that the record of past events and times, especially in connection with the human race. So history is presented as in a straight line. This is why I drew a semi-straight line for you right here, okay? History. So one event after the other. Every second that ticks by is present only for a second, and then it becomes history. So let's sit here for 5 seconds. Those 5 seconds are now history. I could say to you even, remember in history when I asked you to sit here for 5 seconds? That's history too. So what does it mean when we're told that we want to be on the right side of history? That's a good question. See, there's another very important concept that comes into play when someone says the right side of history. Steve Heitland, if you were listening to his message today, mentioned this. He talked about right side of history. Do you remember that? And this is a critical component of this whole thing about being on the right side of history. There is an assumption that things are always getting better. This would be called progress. Right? The way we used to do things aren't as good as the way we do things now. Right? The way we used to think about things aren't as good as the way we think about them now. We have progressed past those moments that were harder to something easier. From less insightful to more insightful. It's a belief that society is always getting better and that there is only one way to go, and you're either on the right side or the wrong side of history. So every time there is a major culture-changing event, the question is asked, which side of history are you on? Which side are you on? Now, sometimes this is easy to do, and it's easy to understand. So you say the Revolutionary War, you know, which side are you on? Slavery, for it or against it, which side are you on? Racial segregation, for it or against it, which side are you on? As Christians, though, we don't always believe that culture and society are progressive. Sure, there are ways that our society does get better and does things better, such as slavery, but the truth is that sin has been here since Adam and Eve, right? So it isn't that society progresses to become more perfect. It's that sin manifests itself in different ways now compared to then. Right? In fact, there's more sin in the world in the 21st century than in the first century simply because there's more people. As Christians, we cannot endorse anything that is sin regardless of where it falls in history. So let's take a look at the topic of abortion since we just did this for a lesson not too long ago. Now, it's interesting because our 21st century culture would say it is barbaric for parents to throw their newborns into the fire of Moloch. Do you remember that? So I put that on our... Remember, this is history. It's a straight line. Okay, we got Moloch way back here. Remember that? You know, that this is where parents would... You know, the belief was if you throw your newborn baby in the fire, that Moloch would grant you fertility, this false, fake god. Okay, so we put Moloch way back here. And most people would say, yes, it's barbaric. We want to be on the right side of history. We don't want to be back here saying, oh yeah, that's a good idea. We should throw our babies in the fire. No. We want to be on the right side of history. Okay? And most 21st century people would say that, right? So when people stopped doing these things, it was progress. It put those who were opposed to throwing babies in a fire right on the right side of history. And this would have been seen as progress. Now, thousands of years later, okay, this is representative of thousands of years, we get to what we'll call women's rights. All right, so this was, you know, this wasn't starting out as anything talking about abortion. It was talking about things like voting and opportunities. So there was this women's suffrage movement in the 1800s that spilled into the 1900s. So for a century, women were striving to have equal opportunities and rights for other people, like other people in society. So, when women are given the right to vote in 1920, so this will represent 1920, again, we're talking thousands of years after Moloch. If you and women were given the right to vote now, suddenly, which side of history are you on? Are you saying that women shouldn't be allowed to vote? You're on the wrong side of history. Now, we're on the right side of history. Because we're voting. Now, this is where it gets tricky. So, during this same time frame, though, abortion was considered shameful and eventually illegal, and for social progressives, this was a problem, right? Because it considered it progress to stop throwing babies in fires, but what about a baby that was in a woman's belly? What about her rights? So the progressives who think they're the ones who determine what is progress, they decided that her rights were more important than the baby's rights. Well, why? Well, because a woman should be able to do whatever she wants with her body. So when abortion was legalized in 1973, which is represented by Roe v. Wade, it was considered progress, and those who were opposed to abortion were on the wrong side of history. So you see the dilemma. All of a sudden,
this would have been the right side of history, but now all of a sudden this is the wrong side of history to oppose abortion because now you're opposing women's rights.
Now, are you able to see the problem with judging whether or not something is right or wrong based on what side of history it's on? It's a worldview. It's a worldview. It is a presupposition.
You remember that? Remember that word?
Okay, and the root word is presuppose. Hannah Knutson gave a great definition of it. She says it's when you suppose things pre. It's a presupposition. It's what you already have in your mind before you start. So think about this.
Before you start, you have to say, history is always progressing and getting better. That's your presupposition. Your presupposition is it's always getting better. This is how then, every time something comes along, then they can start to say, well, which side of history are you going to be on?
You're going to be on that ancient, you know, that side of history with those people who are like barbarians, or are you going to get on the right side of history? That's their presupposition. See, here's the problem, though. This has to start with the idea that there is no God, right? Man is the ultimate decider of progress. Therefore, whether or not someone is on the right or the wrong side of history is up to the world. And if there is no God, it starts here, right?
History begins. You know, we talked about the Big Bang. And then history ends whenever it flames out in whatever, 4 billion years, I forget how long they're predicting that.
And everything in between is history, and we're progressing. In their mind. If there is no God, though, that's where it starts. And that's why we will continue to be encouraged to be on the right side of history by popular culture, politics, and the media. They're going to keep telling us we're backwards because we're not getting on the right side of history. So if we point out that killing babies was on the wrong side of history not that long ago, they will tell us we're wrong. Pre-1973, right, before the Roe v. Wade decision, it would have been wrong to kill a baby. Not only illegal, but wrong, right? And then they come along and they say, well, no, progress has led us here, and now you have to get with the program. They're deciding what's right and wrong. They're playing God, and they're telling us we're on the wrong side of history. It is their way of mocking us. They are mocking us. Why aren't you for gay marriage? You're on the wrong side of history. Why aren't you supporting people who want to change their gender? You're on the wrong side of history. Why don't you want to legalize marijuana? You're on the wrong side of history. They're trying to define progress and mocking us because we won't get on board. Mocking is sometimes called scoffing. It's called scoffing. You don't hear it very often, but it's a good word because it has an additional component to it. It's not just mocking. It has an added layer because scoffing is not just making fun of someone. You mock because you don't believe it's true. You're mocking someone because you don't believe it's true. But the truth will always and eventually come out, like it did between Gary Payton and Michael Jordan. In 1990, Gary Payton was just a rookie. And he was talking trash to this guy named BJ Armstrong on the Bulls in a preseason game. Right, so Michael Jordan's not even playing in the game. He's sitting on the bench at the time. But near the end of the game, Gary Payton goes over to the bench to Michael Jordan, who'd been in the NBA for 8 years at that point. And he starts taking shots at MJ, talking trash to MJ, who's sitting on the bench. He's staring him down. And apparently Jordan didn't say a word. He just sat on the bench and smiled. Well, about a month later, the Sonics faced the Bulls in the regular season. Now, this was a real game for the regular season, and Payton was given the task of guarding Michael Jordan that night. And MJ took it to him. Jordan had 33 points, 8 assists, and 8 rebounds. He completely shut down Gary Payton, who had more turnovers, 4, than he did points, 2. And Payton got benched near the end of the game because he was doing so poorly, and Jordan walked over to him where he was sitting on the bench. He went right up to him, looked right at him, and he said, "That stuff you were talking in the preseason, this is modified this way. That stuff you were talking in the preseason, this is the real stuff. Welcome to the NBA, little fella." Now, what Payton was doing was scoffing at the greatness of Michael Jordan. Essentially, he didn't believe Jordan was as good as everybody said, but he found out quickly that night how wrong he was. Payton thought he could talk trash and truly convince MJ that he was a better player, or throw Jordan off, or get in his head. He thought he could do that through talking trash, but that didn't happen. And when it came time to prove it, Jordan showed Peyton to be a fool. No matter how much Peyton thought he was the greatest player, Jordan was the greatest player. Now, in a similar way, the world is trying to talk trash on God. And like Jordan kept quiet on the bench in the preseason, God is withholding his judgment until just the right time. That's why we can't let the world determine the right and wrong side of history. Because we want to be on the right side of Jesus, and that brings us to our second point. Our second point is we must contend for the faith to be on the right side of Jesus. Please turn with me to 2 Peter 3, verses 1 through 13. 2 Peter 3, verses 1 through... Wait, 2 Peter 3, verses 1 through 13. And we'll be breaking this passage into two parts. The first five verses will introduce us to this idea of being on the right or wrong side of history. All right, so let's read verses 1 through 5. This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by a way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation." Now, the churches that Peter is writing to had been contending with false teachers who had not only been promoting bad theology, but bad morality in encouraging certain sexual sin as a part of the Christian life. Now, Peter knew that these churches were facing persecution and opposition for adhering to proper Christian doctrine. And Peter himself was probably in prison when he wrote this letter, awaiting his own execution. It was a tough time for believers. But in verse 2, we see that Peter wants them to remember that the prophets and the apostles predicted many things, including this persecution, would be coming. They had predicted this. And he gives an example of scoffers who would mock them for their beliefs. This may have been the false teachers in the churches. It may have been outsiders. But in either case, they're scoffing at the idea of the second coming of Christ. Look at verse 4. They will say, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation." Now, can you hear the disrespect in the voice of the scoffer? So where is this second coming that Jesus promised, huh? You know, when Peter wrote this, it would have been probably about 30 years after Jesus had died and resurrected. Right? So they're going, "It's been 30 years. Where is he? Where is this Messiah? Where is this big old second coming we heard about? I haven't seen him. Have you seen him? Did I miss it somehow?" And the scoffer continues his rant in this example, right? The scoffer says this, "For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation." Right? They're seeing time right here. Beginning to end. Nothing's changed. Haven't seen him come back, right? This is kind of a translation of that. In fact, nothing's changed. It never has since the beginning of the world. Even after all the forefathers and the prophets and the leaders, it's all the same and forever will be. You guys are a bunch of morons. Now, please see what's happening here. This is a statement about history. The scoffer, the mocker, is trying to say that he too has heard the promises and the predictions made by the prophets and the apostles, yet nothing's changed. And the second coming of Christ is his primary example. And since nothing's changed, he's arguing that it would be wrong or untrue, so stop believing it. Right? Stop being so gullible. The scoffer would say that history has proven him correct, not you. So get on the right side of history. Taking it back to Gary Payton and Michael Jordan, it's like Payton is the scoffer saying, "Hey, Michael, I heard you're this great basketball player, but you're not even in the game. Are you scared to play against me because I'm so good? You afraid I'll make you look bad?" So is this true? Is this argument valid? Is the Christian position really wrong because Jesus hasn't come back yet? Well, Peter would say no. Peter's whole point is to encourage the believer not to give in to the taunts of the scoffer. And he's reminding them of certain things. In verse 5, he makes a bold statement. For they deliberately overlook this fact. Peter is calling out the scoffers because they aren't just unaware of what's going on. They are ignoring things that are plain to see in order to make their accusations. This is a deliberate denial of truth. Now that sounds a lot like the scoffers who support abortion. Right? If you point out the hypocrisy, just like we pointed to over here, that if killing babies, if not killing babies is on the right side of history, and a woman's right to kill her babies on the right side of history, right, they will shriek at you and say, well, you hate women. But if you say, well, more female babies, i.e. women, are aborted than males, they'll shriek at you for being opposed to human rights. When you point out that a baby is a human, they'll shriek at you to follow the science. When you point out the science says that it's a baby in the womb, the shrieking starts all over again. Those who mock followers of Christ are not naive. They are not innocent. They are suppressing the truth that is plain to them in order to be God. Peter points this out. Right? He says, for they deliberately overlooked this fact that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water, and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these the world that then existed was deluged by water and perished. Now Peter is making a statement about existence here. The scoffer made a statement about existence, right? We're looking to progress here, get on the right side of history. But Peter's making a statement about existence that changes this whole model. I was hoping not to have to redo, because Mackenzie doesn't like how I redo things. So we're gonna erase this. Here's why. So because Peter's presenting us something new. Told that was really round. Alright. So you remember our straight line of history. Straight line of history has a beginning and an end. But God is eternal. The circle doesn't mean God, it just means God's eternal. This is representative of eternity. Okay? So Peter is saying. Peter's saying something different here. Or he's saying something different here. There was a time when it was only God. Okay, so if you took this line out of here, and again, the circle does not represent God, it's representing eternity. There was only God. What else was there? Nothing. There was only God. Okay, so there was no universe. There was no world, and there was no history. Then God spoke it into existence. Right? Let there be light. Suddenly there is time and space and matter. None of these things existed until God commanded them to exist. Now Peter gives these churches a reminder in his letter. And then God destroyed the world by a flood. And he says this, but by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. So he's saying that God is outside of time, that God created time, God created the earth and everything in it. And after he created, he sent a flood to destroy it. Now, think about Peter's reference to the flood, because this is interesting. Because Noah and his family were enduring the harsh, hate-filled words of the scoffers who said, hey, Noah, where's your big storm? Right? Noah started building this ark 75 years before the actual storm came. Imagine that, week after week, month after month, year after year, building an enormous ark, telling everybody there's going to be this huge storm. It's going to flood the earth. Oh, yeah, where's your big storm? Where's the rain you promised? Looked like God isn't what you thought he was. Noah was vindicated and found to be right. Peter is saying the scoffers will face the same type of judgment. The scoffers in the church and those who are persecuting the church, they'll face the same type of judgment. Oh, it may not come immediately, right? It might not happen during their time on earth. Unlike Noah, right, these churches may not see these scoffers get their due consequence. But when Christ returns, which he has promised, they will be held accountable. Peter is saying, just like the promise came true in the days of Noah, so it will come true for these churches. Have faith and persevere. On that day of judgment, all the heavenly bodies will be burned up. The most agreed upon explanation here is that God will do his renewal of the heavens and the earth through fire. It will not be a complete destruction of the planets, the stars, and the earth, and so on. But rather, through fire, they will be made new. The scoffers, though, they will be brought to destruction. Not by annihilation, as some pastors like to teach, but by having their body and soul sent to hell to face judgment for all eternity. Just like Mr. Heitland said in his message today, they will be in the presence of God. When Gary Payton was brought to humility by Michael Jordan in that regular season basketball game, it was only temporary. Temporary humiliation. Payton's scoffing cost him the game, but scoffing at God will cost you eternity. Don't mock him. Now, this is a scary warning for the unbelieving scoffer and a word of encouragement for perseverance to the Christian. Hang in there. Right? The world will look like it has the upper hand most of the time. We are probably going to face significant persecution. But just like it came true for Noah, it will come true for us. God will not be mocked. The believer may want to know, though, why doesn't Jesus just come back now? Why doesn't he just come back and get it all over with? And Peter's going to explain that to us, too. So we're just going to go to our timeline here. Okay, so here's time. God creates. He speaks it into existence, right? We're living our lives. We're no better, no worse than the first century or the original folks with our sin. We're here. We're in the last days. There's that. Okay, let's just say that. Now, how long is this? How long is this little bit to go? Who knows? But that's where we're headed. And you would say, well, look, God, we're so close. We're so close. Why don't you just come back? Just come back now. Okay? But take a look at verses 8 and 10. This is what Peter's still comforting us. He says, "But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed." So there's our little gap, where that circle is right now. That's our little gap between Christ's death and resurrection and Christ's return, at which point we will enter into eternity. At which point, you hit here, this is where everybody is then. Time starts, history, as we know it, into eternity. In verse 8, Peter's making a profound statement about that little circle right there. One that's really hard for us to grasp, but it speaks clearly to this idea of history. To God, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day. And what Peter means is that God is not bound by time. Right? It's not on a timeline. He's not on a timeline. It doesn't, you know, it's been 2,000 years since Jesus died and was resurrected. But that's not Jesus's time, or that's not God's timeline. In light of eternity, a day or 1,000 years is nothing. God is not being slow. He's not procrastinating. He is showing perfect patience. And why? He wants as many people as he has appointed to salvation to be saved. And they will be. At the right time every soul purchased by the blood of Christ will be regenerate, and then Christ will return. God is being patient until the time is right, and then Christ will come. And what is that day going to look like? Well, it's important to finish with this passage from Matthew 25. So please turn to Matthew 25, because this is what it'll be on this moment right here. Okay, we're right at that moment where we're hitting eternity, because Christ has returned, and it's Matthew 25, go to verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. Before Him will be gathered all the nations, and He will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And He will place the sheep on His right, but the goats on His left. Then the king will say to those on the right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you? Or thirsty and give you a drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you? Or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?" And the king will answer them, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me." Then he will say to those on the left, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not welcome me. Naked and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me." Then they also will answer, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you?" Then he will answer them, saying, "Truly, I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. You see how both are entering eternity, both the left and the right. One to eternal life and the other to eternal punishment. And I want you to see something. On the day of judgment, Jesus will separate the believers from the unbelievers, believers on his right, unbelievers on his left. To those on his right, he will commend them for their faith in him. Through their faith, their changed minds and hearts led them to do works of mercy to others. It is truly how you love God and your neighbor. Those on the right will inherit the kingdom. As for those on the left, it won't matter how much someone pleads with Jesus that they were on the right side of history. All the glory they received on earth for seeking progress will be meaningless. In fact, that's what they're going to say to Jesus. "But we did all these things in your name." And Christ will say, "Get away from me. I never knew you." Teenagers, the judgment is coming. It could be 1,000 years from now, or it could be tonight. It's all the same to God. He is waiting patiently to reach the completion of the gathering of his sheep. All it takes to hear Jesus say, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." All it takes to hear that is to repent of your sins and put your faith in Christ. You should not wait, since the time is short. God invented history, so the only way to be on the right side of history is to be on the right side of Jesus. With that in mind, I want to close with three questions. Number one, are you a scoffer? Are you a scoffer? Maybe you're like the scoffers we read about in the Bible tonight, right? This whole Jesus thing is fake. Do you really think I should worship some carpenter from the first century? This is all ridiculous. Or maybe you're not so obnoxious about it. Perhaps you're more likely to say, "Well, I'll get around to believing someday." Or, you know, "I think it's good to try and live like Jesus, but I have a lot of things going on, so it's kind of hard to get on board right now." No matter what kind of scoffer you are, repent. Turn from mocking God and put your faith in Jesus Christ. Admit that you are a sinner in need of a Savior. Admit that Jesus died on the cross for your sins and was resurrected 3 days later. Admit that your righteousness is only through His righteousness. Admit that you believe that there will be a day of judgment and only those who are in Christ will be saved from eternal damnation. Do it now. Do not hesitate. The time is short and Jesus will come like a thief. You won't be ready. Number two, if you have put your faith in Christ, what should it look like to live now? And Peter actually addresses this in the final verses of this chapter, verses 11 and 12, and 13. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord? Coming day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to His promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Peter says that the truth of God's judgment should lead us to live lives of holiness and godliness. Are you doing that? Are there areas of your life that need cleaned up and made more holy? Are the things that you look at on your phone helping you grow in your faith or pulling you away? Do you spend as much time seeking God as you do playing video games? Do you watch what you say to and about others? God calls us to be perfect in His Son, but He also commands us to seek and grow in our holiness and godliness. There will be effort involved. Examine your life and refine it for Christ. Number three, are you ready to embrace your persecution? Peter reminds these churches that persecution was predicted by the prophets and the apostles, so they should not be surprised. As we are forced more and more to defend our beliefs and reject the world, we're going to be told you are on the wrong side of history. They're going to scoff at our beliefs, and as they continue further and further down this road that they think is progress, they will not only will leave us behind, they will want to crush us. But we don't care about being on the wrong side of history. We care about being on the wrong side of Jesus. Have faith and persevere. Your reward will come in eternity. Let's pray. Dear God, we do ask you to enlighten us to these truths. Specifically, we pray for anyone here who does not believe, that has not put their faith in Christ. We pray that tonight will be the night that they will recognize the fact that the only thing that comes after this is eternity. And it's just a matter of whether you spend eternity in heaven with you or you spend eternity damned to hell in punishment. We pray that will sink in and be heavy on the hearts of those who have never repented. And we pray that tonight will be the night that they do, that they say, I am a sinner, I need Jesus, I put my faith in Him. He is my Savior. I believe that He died on the cross for my sins and that He was resurrected 3 days later. And through that faith, they will have eternal life through you. We just pray for those who have already put their faith in Christ that you will help them grow in their godliness and their holiness, that they will be truly trying to examine their lives and saying, what do I need to eliminate? What do I need to add? What do I need to change? God, weigh heavy on them too, so that they feel this need to refine their lives for you. We just pray that as the rest of the night goes here, Lord, you will open our eyes again to these truths, but also allow us to fellowship and be friends, to know that this is a place where we can be unified through the blood of Jesus Christ. And it's in His name we pray. Amen. All right, guys.